This evening, we're continuing our study of the book of Philippians, and we come to the end of chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. 27 to 30 of Philippians chapter 1. The word of our God. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the truth, for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. In 2021, Adam Kinzinger from Illinois was the Conference Citizen of the Year, the National Conference on the Citizen of the Year of the United States. Part of his write-up is he served as an Air Force pilot in Iraq and Afghanistan. Then he became, as a congressman, he was commissioned as a second lieutenant, and he served as a special op in the U.S. Air Force. Today, he continues with the National Air Guard while he is in Congress at the current rank of lieutenant colonel. Recently, on January 6, he joined the select committee, one of two of his political party, to do so. He was elected to the U.S. Congress in 2010, and he currently represents Illinois 16th District. And then it goes on saying that Adam Kinzinger is a model citizen. Many cities have like the Citizen of the Year award throughout our country. It's very interesting. The Apostle Paul, as he gives us a call to live a life worthy of the gospel, uses this word connected with being a citizen. He says, literally, behave as citizens of the kingdom. As he mentions the Christian commonwealth, the covenant people of God, those redeemed by our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's so striking because the city of Philippi, as we've learned in a previous study, was a Roman colony, which was a coveted title in the empire, because the people of Philippi were Roman citizens. They had all the rights, all the privileges of their names being enrolled as citizens of Rome. And Paul, as he talks about our call to live worthy of the gospel, reminds the believers in Philippi, through using this language, that they and that we who are in Jesus Christ are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And this, what might be seen as a far away land, just as Rome was to the colony of Philippi, this heavenly land is to shape how we live where God has placed us. We breathe the air of heaven through new birth in Jesus in our homeland here on earth. And it's heaven's laws and ways are to be our laws and our life pattern. Our privileges are the privileges of those who are in the kingdom, who have been brought out of darkness and translated into that triumphant kingdom of our Savior Jesus Christ. So Paul calls these believers in Philippi that their lives might adorn the gospel, that our lives would show forth that we are followers of Jesus, that we've become part of his people and part of his kingdom. And so this passage challenges us and asks us some question. When someone sees our lives, do they see the reality of the Lord Jesus in us and through us? Do they see the fruits of salvation and the beauty of holy living? Does our faith in Jesus make a difference in how we live our lives? And Paul is saying that this one thing, living a life worthy of the gospel, not that any of us merit or deserve the gospel, he's not using that kind of language at all, but our being, that our lives would correspond with our heavenly citizenship and our heavenly identity in Christ would shape how we live our lives. That is what he's saying is of first importance. It's something that is necessary. It's something that is essential for the people of God who are away from home, who are on a colony, much like Philippi was to the Empire of Rome. And so our seeking to live worthy of the gospel is to be our all-embracing occupation. It is to be the drive, the ambition of our lives and our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And Paul speaks of this, that this is to be our ambition, our desire and drive, regardless of the providential circumstances in which we find ourselves. As he reminded them that whether he was present with them or whether he would be absent, remain absent from them as he is in prison, that they were nonetheless to seek to live lives worthy of the gospel. So Paul calls us by the grace of God that our lives might be lived worthy of the gospel here. But secondly, he gives the people of God a call to stand together in unity. His desire that while he is away from them is that he might receive a report, that he might hear about that they are standing steadfast under attack. I recently heard a speaker in our community use the expression, hold the line. This originally, I believe, is a military expression where soldiers in formation, especially in the early days of warfare, each had their place and they were together in a line and they were to protect, to defend, to not allow the enemy to encroach on that line at that point where they were. And it's a striking image that I think talks about not yielding to pressure in a difficult situation. Paul calls us as believers to stand firm. He speaks of one spirit, one mind, striving side by side for the faith. We each have a responsibility to do our part where Christ has placed us. But what Paul is speaking of here is not just that individualistic pull yourself up by the bootstraps and live for Jesus by yourself where you are. Instead, he's speaking of God's covenant community, the family of those who are in Jesus Christ, that we are to stand together. There's to be a common steadfastness that is grounded upon unity, not merely that kind of stern individual resolution, but instead a steadfastness that's marked by our being brought together by Jesus. It's marvelous that we have a unity, that we have a common bond of love and faith in Jesus Christ. The scriptures call upon us to maintain the bond of peace, the unity that we have. And that unity is based on the blessings that have come from the Holy Spirit that has led to our being born from above and all of the marvelous spiritual blessings that are now ours. And think how important this unity is. Think about these believers in Philippi. Remember in Philippi, Paul will write about two women, and he mentions them by name and calls them out because they were at odds and was undermining the gospel. It was a distraction. It was something that was eroding the effectiveness of the people of God and bearing witness for Jesus in a united fashion in Philippi. And so we're in a great spiritual battle, and our enemy wants to divide true Christians. Our adversary, the devil, one of his tactics is to seek to cause believers to work against one another instead of standing together under the banner and truth of Jesus to a world that is in desperate need of his word and his gospel. Well, Paul gives us a marvelous picture of this unity to which we are to maintain, of what it looks like. He speaks of a unity of mind, of heart, and of mind. This unity points us to how we are to think, or how we are to feel about things, as well as how we are to react to various circumstances. It's a call for us to consider what is most valuable and what is most worthwhile, a calling of commitment to the Lord and to his word, based on the truth of his word and based on a common commitment together to the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ. But it's not merely something just in the mind and the heart. Paul speaks of a unity of action. He speaks of a striving together side by side. Think again of these soldiers that are holding the line. With one hand, they would hold their shield. One hand, they would hold their shield. I'm left-handed, sorry. And with the other hand, they would hold their sword. And their shield would be protecting part of their body, but the body to the person beside them. And here it is this idea of our coming together in a united way for the cause of our Savior Jesus Christ, and that we're striving together. It's a coordinated effort as we seek to make Jesus known and the reality of his gospel and the marvel of his love known to a watching world. It is that unity of action to which we are all called. And the Christian faith They are not to be those who are sideliners. They're not to be those who are bench sitters, or just merely those who are passengers on their way. And that's very challenging for us as a larger congregation in which we sit in such marvelous pews and hear such lovely music and faithful preaching and teaching. How nice it is to just sit there. But this is a call to action. It's a summons to be united together for the sake and cause of Christ in a spiritually dead and dying world. He speaks here of the unity in the faith of the gospel. And there are two kind of perspectives on this. That what's spoken of here as faith is a faith in the belief of the gospel. It's in the reception and personal commitment of Jesus Christ by church members, of having a personal living experience of God's invading grace through his sovereign grace in the gospel. The other perspective sees faith as that body of truth, that body of belief that we're called to contend for the faith, for that body of knowledge revealed to us in the scriptures, to which we're called to guard and to advance. But these two views of faith, that personal commitment to Jesus Christ, that personal living faith in him, as well as promoting and guarding, advancing the body of truth, are not mutually exclusive of one another. Indeed, they're very related to one another. It's very important that we both spread the gospel, that we make Jesus known, that we have more compassionate hearts to those who are lost, and a compassion that leads to a faithfulness, a steadfastness, a boldness of making Jesus known. We'll talk more about that to them, but as well as promoting the truth of what God has revealed of himself in the scriptures, of who Jesus is, and other clear teaching about God and his nature and his workings. So we're called in this to live, first of all, a life worthy of the gospel. And then secondly, we're called to maintain the unity of the faith. And then thirdly, in this passage is a call not to be frightened, not to be afraid of our opponents. Jesus says, don't be surprised when you are persecuted. They persecuted me. They will persecute you as well. This phrase about not being frightened here that Paul uses is a word that's found only here in our Bibles, but it was a term and a metaphor that was very common in Paul's day. It was used for the calming of a stampede of horses that were frightened or excited. The Christian is not to be overcome with fear. We're not to be afraid of those that oppose Christ and those that stand against us. In the great spiritual warfare that we are engaged with, which ultimately is not against flesh and blood, one of the prime tactics of the enemy is intimidation or threat, persecution, opposition. In Joshua chapter 1, as God calls Joshua and the people of God into the land of conquest, remember that repeated phrase, you know, do not be afraid. I will be with you. Be strong and courageous. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying. Instead of our cowering in fear to a world that is opposed to us and to the gospel, it's very important that we respond with rock solid immobility, that we are steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for we know that our labor in Christ is not in vain. Our hand is to be to the plow. Jesus prayed that we might all be one in this great effort of making Christ known, even against those who oppose us, that we would be united for the gospel, the true gospel, so that the world might believe. The way in which we respond to the opposition we face, our opposition by and large is much more subtle than the opposition that Paul and those at the church of Philippi largely received. But it's nonetheless real for us. Christians can be canceled, ignored, sidelined. There can be a loss at times, perhaps, of certain friends or certain positions. But Jesus reminds us of what are the consequences. As Christians are steadfast and loyal to Jesus, the eternal realities of heaven and hell are very clear and pronounced. Here Paul describes that even the world will see its true spiritual state. Your steadfastness, your remaining loyal to Christ, to one another and the gospel, is an evidence to the world of its destruction as they come against you because you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an indicator of their judgment, that they do not know God, and that the end result of their resistance and refusal of knowing and loving and following God is eternal destruction. The difference will be made known between the sheep and the goats, between the wheat and the tares. Was it not the tempter's first ploy to deny such a thing as the reality of judgment? "You will not surely die," he said. Non-believers, in their true state of their opposition of believers, is ultimately eternal destruction, though believers are seeking that they might be delivered from death to spiritual life. But the Christians who persevere in the midst of opposition, their steadfast continuance for Christ is an indicator of their true spiritual state. As Paul says here, your salvation. Not that we're saved through our continuance against the forces of evil. We know that we're saved because of the work and grace of God and Jesus Christ and by Christ alone. But our continuance is evidence of our faith and the fruit of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice Paul's emphasis here that God is the one who imparts spiritual life. Think of Lydia here in the same city of Philippi, the seller of purple fabrics, how that God opened her heart. Earlier we read that God who has begun a good work in you, Paul said to those in Philippi, will complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. That those who know Jesus by faith, he perseveres They continue. They persevere. But we persevere by the mighty power of God at work in us, even through the Holy Spirit. And he says that it's not only been granted that you believe. This is a marvelous work and grace of God in the gospel, but that you also suffer for his sake, that we share with Christ in life, in his resurrection. Will we also share with Jesus in his sufferings, in his death, suffering, the sufferings that we experience is not an indicator of God's forgetfulness of us. It's not, doesn't mean that he doesn't care for us. It is a sign that we are his children, that he is at work in us. It's evidence of our faith in Christ Jesus. It is a proof of the reality of that work of grace. As Paul writes in 2 Timothy, all who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so these believers, Paul says, have a solidarity with him. That they're sharing with Paul, experiencing the very thing that Paul experienced. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have, writes the Apostle Paul. And remember Paul, described in Acts 16, as he came to Philippi. We're reminded in verse 22 that he was beaten with rods. And in verse 23, that they inflicted blows upon him. Paul and the apostles suffered for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul is writing that they too are involved in that same suffering as they wrestle not against flesh and blood. The promise that we may suffer for a time, but we will soon be glorified with Jesus forever. It may be a light and momentary affliction, but it is very light and momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory, the destiny that is ours in Jesus. So let's think about this for our own lives here at First Presbyterian Church. Paul, in his first point, calls us to live lives worthy of the gospel. It's a call to examine our own lives, that we might grow in grace, that the reality of what we profess might be the reality that shapes our lives and all of our thinking and all of our living and all of our doing. And then we're called to maintain unity. As a congregation, we're in upcoming transition. We'll soon have a senior pastor, a new senior pastor. There are always opportunities to cultivate unity one with another. There can be believers that may see things a bit differently from one another. I think we've all experienced this. But we're called to make every effort to strive together side by side in the gospel. And then thirdly, Paul would want us to be steadfast in our love and obedience to Jesus, especially in making our Savior known. This kind of goes back to what Paul says first of all, and that is our citizenship. If our citizenship is in heaven with Jesus, and he has us here, he wants us to be those who live here with the values and with an aim for the advancement of his eternal kingdom. You may not have won the Citizen of the Year award like the man I first mentioned, but we're all, by God's grace, citizens of His commonwealth of faith in Jesus. And we're all to seek, to strive, to be faithful by His grace. Let's spend a few moments together in prayer, praising God for the wonder, the glory of His gospel, His truth of His word, and what He has delivered us from. Let's spend a few minutes praying together. You may stay where you are at the tables, and we'll pray aloud one after another. But let's extol our God for who He is and what He has done through the gospel of our Savior, Jesus Christ.